arrived at chapter 4 and Abraham.
Now, before you think Abraham, big snore, drop off, in this chapter Paul is going to say something that's truly shocking. Certainly shocking for his hearers. Now, heroes, we all have heroes. Who's your hero? Winston Churchill? Well, imagine discovering that Winston Churchill was a communist. Or David Attenborough. Imagine finding out that David Attenborough was actually a big game hunter. Or Mary Berry. Imagine discovering that she raised her kids on chip butties and fried Mars bars. Now, who do the Jews lionize? They lionize Abraham. Abraham, our father. Well, as we shall see, they're going to be in for a shock because Abraham is not the man they thought he was. And that's essentially Paul's point in chapter 4. Today we're going to get no further than verse 12. Now, remember what we've been saying. We've covered three chapters, and hopefully, brothers and sisters, what we've seen is the wonder of the gospel. If you remember, we're in the dock. We're unable to prove our innocence. And God is my accuser. It's he who brings the charges. After all, I've personally wronged God, and God is justly angry with me. But the accuser is also my judge. And as my judge, he will see that justice is done. So the judgment's only going to go one way. I'm condemned. I'm under a death sentence. I'm heading for hell. I'm on death row with no way out. Until God himself reveals a way. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is a way for the guilty to walk free from the court. There is a way for the condemned to get a not guilty verdict. A way for the court to declare me righteous, justified, acquitted. And it's the way of the cross. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Christian friends, the genius of the gospel. God acts justly. My crimes are punished. But they're punished in Christ. And my death sentence is executed upon him. And he is made liable for my sins. And as his blood flows, so justice is done. And if the justice of God is satisfied, then I, the guilty, go free. The court declares me righteous. So as my accuser, God wins his case. As my judge, God ensures that justice is done. But as my saviour, he sets me, the lawbreaker, free. The court declares me righteous. And the wonder is it's God's justice that insists that I go free. But now the saving righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God, he's the injured party. He's the one who's been wronged. And yet he meets the whole cost of our salvation himself by exacting it on his son. So as you've seen, salvation isn't earned. I contribute nothing. It's entirely God's doing. Salvation is therefore received as a gift. We're justified by grace. It's a gift, though, that's received through the open hand of faith, through coming as a sinner to Jesus Christ to save me. Which is why Paul says, chapter 3, verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. It's not me, it's his doing. For we hold, verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's not my doing. Well done, Jerry. It's all his doing. Thank you, Lord. And all the glory goes to him. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think much of this is a surprise to you. We're on familiar ground. But for the Jewish community in Rome, and if you remember, the letter is going to believers, Jewish and Gentile believers, but the Jewish believers, they're porous, they're still part of mainstream Judaism. So whatever goes to the Jewish believers is going to end up in mainstream Judaism in Rome. For the Jewish community in Rome, what Paul is saying is shocking stuff. Now remember our two circles that we drew. On this side, what we called the circle of the law. And said the religious Jew, as long as I keep inside that circle, as long as I keep within the boundary of the law, then on judgment day I will receive a righteous verdict, a not guilty verdict. So salvation in this circle comes down to my ability to stay within the circle, to keep the rules. I become pivotal in my own salvation. But as Paul has shown, he says to the Jews, well, the fact is, that circle, you don't keep the law. It's much more than some sort of lifestyle commands. Don't do this, don't eat that. If you really apply the law as it is, it's very clear, says Paul to Jews, you don't keep the law. Chapter 2, verse 23, he says, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. That circle is actually a target for the heat-seeking missile of God's wrath. There's only one circle of safety, and that's Jesus Christ. And if through faith you're standing in Christ, not my doing, but his doing, then, says Paul, you're declared righteous now. You're justified now. And you're therefore safe from the judgment to come. Now, these two circles, you can't be in both circles at once, can you? So if the religious Jew is to be saved, he must humble himself. I can't do it. He's got to own up to the fact that he's a needy, helpless, undeserving, hell-deserving sinner. And he's got to abandon the circle of the law. And he's got to enter the circle of Jesus, where all boasting is excluded. Justified, verse 24 of chapter 3, by his grace as a gift. Don't earn a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, all that's by way of reminder. Okay. But is Paul correct? You've just got this letter, you're reading it. You're following Paul's argument. You say, I've not heard this before. Is it true? Is he correct? And say the Jews, well, what about Abraham? Which circle was Abraham in? Which is why Paul moves on to discuss that very subject now. It's a long introduction, but please have Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 12 open in front of you. And we've got 2 points of teaching and then 2 lessons. So point number 1. How was Abraham saved? Verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Which circle was Abraham in? Was he in the law circle, my doing? Or was he in the Jesus circle, his doing? Because if this way of salvation that Paul keeps bashing on about, if this way of salvation doesn't work for Abraham, then it doesn't work at all, does it? Now, if you ask the Jews, how was Abraham saved? This is what they say, and I'm quoting from the time. Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High and was taken into covenant with him. He established the covenant in his flesh And when he was tested, he was found faithful. So you ask the Jew, how was Abraham saved? And they say, well, he kept the law of the Most High. And when he was tested, he was found to be faithful. In other words, said the Jews, he was standing inside the law circle. Abraham was pivotal in his own salvation. It came down to his doing. Really, says the apostle? Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If he really was saved by his keeping of the law, as you say, as you Jews believe, then he'd have something to boast about. But the fact is, says Paul, he didn't keep the law. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Before God, Abraham's performance fell short. Like the rest of us, Abraham couldn't prove his innocence. He was as guilty as the next man. Okay, so it's useful. Then how did Abraham get right with God? Well, says Paul, by the way I keep going on about, by what I keep saying. He got right with God not by standing in that circle, but by standing in this circle. Not my doing, keeping the law of the Most High, but by God's doing. And I'll prove it to you, says Paul, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? We can all agree about that, can't we? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved. Abraham was declared righteous. Abraham walked free from the court through faith. The same as anyone else who's saved. Now, Paul's quoting here from Genesis 15. Before Genesis 15, Genesis 12. If you have a Bible, you might like to turn to Genesis 12. Don't worry if you haven't. You just listen to what we say. Genesis 12. We'll come back here next week, God willing. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, he's only Abraham at the moment, he's not Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God says to Abraham two things. Number one, I'll make of you a great nation. You're going to have a great number of descendants, the children of Abraham. And number two, through you the blessing of God will come to the world. End of verse 3, he says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And if you read those three verses, the language all the time is blessing, blessing, blessing. And that's very significant, isn't it? We're right at the beginning of things, the book of Genesis, blessing. Significant. Why? Well, what happened back in the Garden of Eden? Man sinned. And as a consequence of his sin, the earth was cursed. Sin, misery, death, hell, it's the curse. But God says to Abraham, through you I'm going to reverse the curse. Where once there was the curse, there will be blessing. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A new world without sin or misery or death, where your descendants, the children of Abraham, will enjoy the blessing of God. And of course, back in the garden, God promised one who would undo the curse and who would restore the blessing. God promised a Savior. Well, says God, through Abraham, that Savior will come. And of course, we're looking back, aren't we? we can see the unfolding of that. One of Abraham's descendants will be Judah. One of Judah's descendants will be David. One of David's descendants will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Saviour. And it's through him that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So locked up inside that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is the gospel. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, is like the TARDIS. Okay, it's not very big on the outside. It's only three verses. But actually, on the inside, it's the gospel. The promise of blessing, a new earth, the end of death, the blessing of God, the restoration of Eden. It's what's inside those few verses. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So through Abraham is going to be the end of the curse and the promise of blessing. Through Abraham will come the Saviour, through his line. The one who's going to bring all this about. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's very exciting, these things. But what does the promise rest on? The promise rests on the childless Abraham having descendants. God says to him, I will make of you a great nation. But at the moment, he's childless. So when we come to Genesis 15, which is what Paul is quoting, we find Abraham sort of standing on this Genesis 12 promise and saying, yes, okay, but I have no child. I have no descendant. I have no heir. This great promise, which contains the gospel, is going to falter unless I have a child. So what does God do? Genesis 15 and verse 5. He brought him outside and said, look towards the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. How can the blessing come without a descendant? Says Abraham, I can't do it. I'm helpless. If you like, in that moment, Abraham abandons any notion of this circle of the law, my doing, I can do it. I can't do it. I can't produce an heir. I haven't the power. It's not within me. So he abandons that. And God says, no, you can't do it, can you? It can't be your doing, Abraham. It will be my doing. You'll have to trust me. You'll have to trust me to accomplish what you cannot. You have to trust me to accomplish this glorious salvation. And Abraham takes God at his word. He steps into the circle of faith. He trusts God to bring about this great salvation, which of course begins with a child called Isaac. In other words, Abraham is justified by faith. He's accounted righteous by trusting God to do what Abraham cannot do. So how was Abraham saved? Not the law circle, but the faith circle. And Paul fleshes out what he means. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see what Paul is saying? You get a job, you work hard, you get paid. Now is your wage a gift? Do you fall on your knees and thank your employer and say, oh, you've been so good to me. No, you've earned your wage, haven't you? It's your due. You've earned it, you get your due. Is that how Abraham was saved? Does he earn it? Is God, when he gives him salvation, simply giving Abraham his due? Does Abraham obey the law? Was salvation down to Abraham? Well done, Abraham, you've earned it. No, verse 5. Says Paul, he didn't work for his salvation. He simply trusted in the God who loves and saves sinners. He trusted in the God who justifies the ungodly. He stepped into this circle. And he received God's salvation as a gift. He contributed nothing to it. He simply stretched out his hand in faith and received the gift. And was declared righteous. And to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, he didn't earn it, he simply trusted God, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now it's quite detailed, isn't it? And we're following through. But by now, if you were a Jew reading this, you'd be pretty shocked. Because you just discovered that your war hero father was actually a deserter. That actually he was ungodly. Ungodly Abraham. Saved while he was a sinner. And as you see, it's actually going to get worse. But look now at verses 6 to 8. Because there's another hero here. David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he's quoting here from David's Psalm, Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. Now David, having slept with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband, David can never stand inside the law circle, can he? It's an impossibility. He's not just a law breaker. He says in verse 7, he's lawless. You know, it's a 30-mile-an-hour limit. You drive at 31 miles an hour. You're a lawbreaker. You are. You've broken the law. But if it's a 30-mile-an-hour limit and you drive at 100 miles an hour, well, we wouldn't say you were a lawbreaker. We'd say you were lawless. What does David do with God's commands? He drives at 110 miles an hour. It's not just a lawbreaker. He didn't just go a little bit over the edge. He drove through those commands as fast and as hard and with all his being. So there's no way David can be saved by his own performance. And yet for all that, David speaks of the blessing of walking free from the court with a righteous verdict. How? You're lawless, David. How can you be right with God? You're guilty, David. How can you walk out the court with a not guilty verdict? David, what happened? How does he do it? By coming to God as a sinner. By trusting that God is the God who loves and saves sinners who come to him, who humble themselves before him. He falls on the kind arms of Jesus. You can read his Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51. He says, God, be gracious to me. Deal with me as a God of grace. He says, be gracious to me according to your steadfast love. In other words, David, another great Jewish hero, he too is saved by grace through faith. So Abraham, David, how are they right with God? It's not their doing, is it? It's impossible. It's God's doing. They're standing in this circle called faith, trusting the God of grace, the God of Calvary. Which brings us, secondly, much more quickly, to point number 2, which is verses 9 to 12. Now, that raises another question, doesn't it? When was Abraham saved? Okay, so the Jews, okay, we get what you're saying. Paul, you're saying that Abraham, David, they're justified apart from the works of the law. They abandon that circle. They come and stand in this circle. Understand that. But surely the point is, Paul, is that both Abraham and David are circumcised, aren't they? The point is that when they're saved, when they're standing inside this circle, they're saved as Jews. They're saved as circumcised Jews. And that if we're talking about Gentiles being saved, well, surely the logic of what you're saying is that any Gentile who wants to be saved needs, therefore, to become a Jew. Because the only people standing in this circle are Jews. Gentiles must become Jews. Uncircumcised must become circumcised if they too are to be saved, because salvation is of the Jews. Well, says Paul, Verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Is this way of salvation I'm preaching, is it just for the Jews? Or also for the uncircumcised? Can the Gentiles be saved by this way I'm talking about? Well, says Paul, circumcision actually has got nothing to do with it. Verse 9, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. It was because Abraham trusted in the God of grace that he was saved, not because he was circumcised. And I'll prove it to you. Verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. When was Abraham put right with God? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Says Paul, it was before he was circumcised. So if he was right with God before he was circumcised, you don't need to be circumcised, you don't need to become Jewish in order to be saved, do you? In fact, verse 11, he was circumcised to show that he had already been saved. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And why did God do it like that? So that Abraham could be the father of all, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, the father of all who step inside the circle called faith, who trust in the God of grace to save them. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. I wear a wedding ring. Why do I wear a wedding ring? It's a sign that I'm married. Now, when we were in Australia, we went swimming. I took my ring off. I put it down somewhere. Went for my swim. Came back. Couldn't find it. So the next 3 or 4 years, I went round without a wedding ring, thinking it was lost on some Australian beach. Maybe then for it to turn up in my wife's handbag. So what came first? The marriage or the ring? Which was first? It's the marriage, isn't it? And if I didn't have the ring, I went round for a number of years without the ring, does that mean I wasn't married? Well, of course not. It's ludicrous, isn't it? The ring is simply the sign. It's simply the seal. It's the confirmation of my status. I don't need it for my status, but I wear it to show that's what my status is. Now, circumcision is simply the wedding ring. So Abraham was saved. He was married before he was circumcised. And says Paul, it was done like that so that he could be the father of all the uncircumcised Gentiles who come to Christ. They may not have the wedding ring, but they've got the status. They're saved. And then Abraham was circumcised after he was saved, so he could be the father of all the circumcised Jews who come to Jesus Christ to be saved. They're also married, and they've got a ring to show it. They've been circumcised. Okay? But it's not the ring that counts, is it? Just a marker, just to show your status. Doesn't change your status, doesn't add something to your status or take away your status. It's just simply a sign, a seal, a mark. It's not the ring that counts, says Paul. So whether Jew or Gentile, the true children of Abraham, those descendants who are blessed by God, they're not those who have Abraham's DNA. We're related by physical line to Abraham, we're the Jews. It's not those who have Abraham's circumcision. The true children of Abraham, the ones who are saved, are those who have Abraham's faith, who have stepped with him inside the circle of blessing, saved by grace through faith. It's in this circle. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the circle they'll be standing inside. Now, Paul's argument, you know, we probably think, okay, fair enough. Paul's argument, though, to the Jewish ears, is absolutely shocking. It's devastating stuff. And what the Jews said about Abraham, they said, no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High. And Paul is turning around and saying, yeah, but that's not how he was saved. What Paul has now told them, he says, is that Abraham was saved as an unclean, ungodly, uncircumcised Gentile. That's a shock of it, isn't it? Their great hero, the father of the Jews, the one they lionized, he was saved while he was an unclean, uncircumcised, ungodly, and more than that, he was a Gentile when he was saved. Abraham was saved while he was a fully paid up member of Romans 1. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, we close with two lessons. Number one, why is Paul writing? Keep saying, don't we? He's writing to unite believing Jews and Gentiles together into one church. In Rome, there are splinter groups all over the place. Gentiles meeting over there, Jews meeting there. They're all believers, and their paths might cross, but they're scattered all over the place, little groups here and there. So Paul wants to get them all together, believing Jews and Gentiles, together into one church. And what's going to unite them? What's going to remove the ancient divisions, the old enmities, all the sense of them and us? What's going to change all that? What's going to change it is a true understanding of the gospel. That whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, we are all needy, helpless, undeserving, hell-deserving sinners who have fled for refuge to Jesus. We're therefore saved by the same God, the same grace, the same cross, through the same faith. The same faith that Abraham had. And he is therefore the father of us all. Whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, we are all his children. And if all his children, then, says Paul, you're all members of the same family. So how can you, the family of Abraham at Rome, be divided? How can you be all staying in your bedrooms? You need to get together. You need to live as one. One church at the heart of the empire to the glory of God. Okay, Christian friends, what about Amy and Park Chapel? We're one church. But do we live as one? Maybe we ought to divide ourselves up. It's quite useful, isn't it? We've got pews on that side and pews on this side, so we could divide up, couldn't we? So we'd have the circumcised on this side and the uncircumcised on that side. I shall ask you to put your hand up. No, we won't do that because verses 11 and 12 tell us that we're all children of Abraham. So we don't divide up by circumcised and uncircumcised. Okay, what about if we had white people on one side and non-whites on the other side? Well, it's a shocking suggestion, isn't it? How shameful if in Christ we're all brothers and sisters. All right, well, let's divide us up. Maybe you have the spiritual on this side and the unspiritual, or maybe the less spiritual. Put those on that side. Should we do that? Well, no, we can't do that, can we? Because what does it say? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. David is saying that as a believer. It was his experience as a believer of being forgiven. So we can't have more spiritual, less spiritual, because we're all lawless sinners, aren't we? Equally dependent on the grace of God. Equally blessed with God's salvation. As children of Abraham, as members of the same family, such divisions are unacceptable, aren't they? Okay, well, what about if we had rich and poor? Or educated and uneducated? Or singles and marrieds? Or the authorized version and the ESV? Well, on this side we had bongo drums, all those who like the bongos. And on this side, all those who are against any form of instruments. Or homeschoolers and state schoolers. Or what about young people on this side and everyone else on that side? Or maybe on this side we have those who trust the elders and those who don't trust the elders. Or if you have couples with children and couples without children or grown-up children. Or let's have the mums on this side and then the non-mums on that side. Or what about on this side, the people I get on really well with, and on this side, the people I never, ever talk to? What about that? Should we do that? Or what about on this side, we have my friends, and on this side, we have everyone else? Now, Christian friends, if the big divisions are unacceptable, yeah, we all agree, yes, the big divisions, we wouldn't dream of splitting up according to nations or the colour of our skin or anything like that. If the big divisions are unacceptable, then every lesser division is unacceptable. If we're sinners saved by grace, we're all children of Abraham. And if we're children of Abraham, then we are brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters who God himself has put together in this church. It's God has done this. God has stuck us all together, hasn't he? This is his idea. This is his plan. He's put us all together in this church to live as one. So do we live as one? Who do we talk to after the service? Do we always speak to the same people, the same friends, the same conversations? There's a group over there of the young people. There's a group over there of the young mums. There's a group over there of the oldies but goldies. And there's a group over there who are the radicals. And there's a group around the organ who are the traditionalists. And then, of course, there are those and that person and that couple who are completely left out. Because, of course, they don't fit into any category, do they? And they're completely left out, and we never notice them. And, in fact, I never see it as my business to get to know them, because I've got my own circle, my own group. I've got my own people I get on really well with. So it never, ever crosses my mind that I ought to cross over and get to know them, spend time with them, find out about them. After all, they never come and talk to me. So why should I go and talk to them? And what about our fellowship groups? How much fellowship and sharing and support really goes on in our fellowship groups? Maybe I'm so self-contained, maybe I've got my own friendship group, or I feel so secure within my family, that actually I've opted out of fellowship groups altogether. I don't need them. And what about church life 24/7? Do we separate into our tribes? Into the them and us? When as children of Abraham we are to live together. And you see, it's the point is this, isn't it? It's why Paul puts it in Ephesians. By submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ, we learn to live together. We learn to love one another. We learn how to handle our differences. The world says, my differences are too big. That's why you're not my friend, and I won't be meeting up with you. And it was nice to see you, but goodbye. That's what the world does. That's not what the people of God are to do. God has put us together so that we learn to live together. We learn to love one another. We learn to get on with our differences because they seem trivial and small and nothing compared to what God has done for us. And here are my brothers and sisters. These are the excellent saints, the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And you try and keep me away from them. Why is Paul writing Romans? Is it just a great reformed treatise to burnish up our doctrine and we say, yes, I'm a reformed Christian, I understand Romans? Paul is writing Romans to get divided Christians living together. That's why he's doing it. With all the challenges which that means, and Paul will go on to talk about it. He's not saying it's not going to be an easy ride. It's going to be all sorts of issues and challenges which will throw up. But that's why I'm doing it. That's why I'm writing it. So brothers and sisters, do we really live as one? Do I, by my behavior, do I really believe the word of God? Because if I really believe this, there'll be no splinters, no tribes, no them and us, no cliques, no groups, nothing like that in this church. If we really believe it. And the differences, sure, are real, they're there, but we learn to love and to submit to one another in the fear of God. I must just finish this. It's very brief. It's just a second lesson. Because we can't walk on by something like verses 6 to 8, can we? David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David the deceiver, David the adulterer, David the murderer, he says he's blessed. It's more than being happy. Happy you can switch and happiness switches on and off, isn't it? You know, I've got a nice donut, I'm really happy. My donut's gone, I'm not happy. Happiness goes and comes back in. This is something much bigger, deeper, richer, fuller. Says David, this is the atmosphere in which I live. This is the thought I keep returning to and I can't get over. That I, a wicked, lawless sinner, that I'm loved by God and I'm saved. And that it's because it's so undeserved. It's because in that sense it's also unexpected. Says David, I can't get over it. I can't get over it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. God has forgiven me for all that I did. So, Christian friend, because David says this as a believer, doesn't he? Have you messed up big time? Is there something, and as a believer, it happened, you did it, you wish you had never done it, and you can't move on beyond it? And somehow you feel you've got to keep on making it up to God. And somehow you feel I've got to win back God's love by one anxious performance after another. And that sense that you feel insecure in his presence. And you feel ashamed before God's people. And you interpret every dark providence as God's rebuke. And that is the thought that you keep returning to. And that is the atmosphere in which you live. Not the blessedness of the one who's forgiven, but the anxiousness of one who feels, I don't know where I am with God. And you're living as though there is no circle for needy, helpless, undeserving, hell-deserving sinners. Well, this morning, let David take you by the hand. He says, hold my hand. I know all about this. Take my hand. Let's stand together in Christ. And understand, says David, understand with me that God really does love and embrace and hug and kiss even the chief of sinners, even adulterers and murderers who've come again for grace and forgiveness. Because that is the God that he is. And that it's because it's all so undeserved that the blessing is so much the sweeter. Christian friend, that's the thought to keep returning to. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man, the woman, against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's pray.